turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 14th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 14. We want to begin reading at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever it be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we praise thee that thy word is truth, that is that which instructs us and points us in the way of righteousness, that we might understand thy ways and walk in them. But we know, Lord, that you've told us so clearly that the things in this word are supernatural things, hidden to the natural man. You've told us that we need the illumination of the Spirit of God to make these words give life instead of to be words that kill. So we're trusting you now to give us understanding hearts, to help us to realize that after the flesh, we have no understanding. It calls us to be those who face the great responsibility of understanding the truth, as those who are Christian soldiers desirous of imparting that knowledge to others, in spite of the warfare that we must face with the powers of darkness. To that end, we ask you to take the word tonight to move in power in our hearts. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Our study in Bible symbolism this evening deals with one of the most misunderstood words in the language of modern Christianity. The Lord mentions the word three times in this passage. Notice again verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He mentions it again in verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The third time is down in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The word, of course, is disciple. There are great multitudes of books written and sermons preached on the subject of discipleship today. The vast majority of them put forth the idea that discipleship is some special type of dedication for Christians. First you get saved, then you get discouraged, then you take a discipleship course and get spiritual. And finally, when you attain the mysterious state that we see described here in these verses, then you're a disciple. There's only one problem with that kind of reasoning. It just happens to be 100% wrong. A disciple in the Bible symbolizes a believer, either true or false. And I use that term, believer, as a definition, because it severely limits the application of the word disciple as we find it throughout the pages of the New Testament. And you're going to see as we continue that there are a wide range of applications to be found here in the Bible. And some of them demonstrate the falsity of discipleship in a very clear fashion. And for the sake of illustration, we could think of how the word Christian is used in modern society. If you pick up the newspaper and you read about a Christian religious group, that could mean anybody. Because in our society, at least, the only major designations that are ever mentioned are Christians and Jews. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Christian. The world uses the word descriptively when it comes to Roman Catholicism or to Mormonism, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, all the major denominations, anybody in between. They're all Christian by virtue of the fact that they live in what is commonly referred to as a Christian nation. It's even true that when the government is classifying the religious population of this country, they say that our nation is 74% Christian. What they mean by that is that there are a number of atheists, there are a number of agnostics, there are a certain percentage of Jews, and there are a few other groups represented, like Buddhist or Confucianist or some of the Eastern religions. But what they mean is that there are 74% of the people who profess an attachment to Christianity. They claim to be believers in Christ in one way or another. But I think it's equally obvious to anybody who believes the Bible that even though 74% of America is attached nominally to the name Christian, when people use it in that fashion, it's being used of true and false believers. There are some of those people, some of that 74% of the nation's population, who are true believers, and there are some who are false believers. And exactly the same is true of the word disciple when we find that word here in the Bible. All the people that you'll find here in the Word of God, given the title disciple, claim to be believers in one sense or another. There were at least those who professed to believe in a certain position. But as we've seen in so many other cases, you have to examine the context. And there in the context, you find the information that will give you some idea of whether the disciples are true disciples or false disciples. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 10, and you'll see an example of this. The 10th chapter of Matthew. And reading the first verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, there's our word, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So here the context decides for us who and what we're talking about when we find this word disciple. Here's the Lord calling unto him his 12 disciples. They're all 12 professing believers. Judas is also called a disciple, but we know from the context and from what the Word of God teaches about Judas that he happened to be one of the false disciples. One who was a professing believer in the Lord Jesus, and yet he was not really a believer at all. All right, now we need to think for a moment about how important it is when we're trying to work out these symbols to come up with the right word. From what we've seen thus far, it would seem like we could use the word Christian and say that a disciple symbolizes a Christian, true or false. Why use the word believer? Well, you'll see the answer if you'll look at Luke chapter 5. We can't limit it to Christian because the Bible sets before us those who are believers in other things. As we see here in Luke chapter 5, and reading at verse 29. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Notice this, and they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink." Now here in this passage, we have three kinds of disciples mentioned. In verse 30, you see the Lord's disciples. Their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, talking about the disciples of the Lord. But when you come down to verse 33, you see two other kinds of disciples mentioned. The disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. If we used our symbolism in this situation, we'd say here we have three groups, those who were believers in the Lord Jesus, those who were believers of John, and those who were believers of the Pharisees. And here again, I think the context helps us to understand the true spiritual condition of these people. Certainly anybody who was a believer in the Pharisees and their doctrine must have been somebody who was lost. Because the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and he said, "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then he explained to his disciples that he was speaking of the doctrine of the Pharisees. So those who were believers in the teachings of the Pharisees were obviously a group of people who were lost. All right, but what about those who were John's disciples? Those who were believers in what John taught? We find them singled out several times in the New Testament. And I think we'll see the reason if you'll go to Acts chapter 19. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And let's read it verse 1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples," there's the word, "he said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.'" Now, if you look this up in the concordance, you'll see that what the Greek was saying here is this: "Did you, upon believing, receive the Holy Spirit?" I said, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And yet these are men who are described as disciples, believers in one sense or another. Now we'll see who they were if you look at verse 3 of Acts 19. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now the important fact here is this. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one predicted by the prophets of old as coming to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus, the public ministry, rather, of the Lord Jesus. And when he came preaching this ministry of repentance, warning the nation of Israel that their Messiah had come, he was fulfilling a position prophetically that was connected specifically with the chosen people. He had a work to do to fulfill the promises of the prophets to the nation of Israel. However, these people didn't have a full understanding of what was going on. We would say, perhaps in today's terminology, that the ones who came to John, the ones who were partakers in John's baptism, were under conviction. They saw the need. They had this sense of need. They knew that there was a need for national repentance, a need for personal repentance, and that there was a need for the Messiah to come and save them. But they were confused when it came to identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came to die for their sin. I've said many times that when you begin to examine the thinking of people when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, you see some degree of confusion. If you look back at the teachings of the prophets, if you look forward into the church epistles, you see that everybody had a good understanding. Everything went along fine. But if you look at those people who were living right there at the time when the Lord was on earth, they seem a little bit confused. And the reason for that is this. Everything in connection with the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the human race had to be done in accordance with prophecy. There were prophecies connected with the Jews, prophecies connected with the Gentiles. And if you remember, through the vast majority of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, he asked people time and time again not to tell anybody who he was, not to publicize the things he'd done. But then it came down to the time when he was to ride into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey. He was coming in to offer himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. The people were crying Hosanna and shouting, and the men, religious leaders standing by, tried to stop that. They didn't want all this acclaim going to the Lord Jesus, people crying Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But at that time, the Lord changed his position. He said of those people crying out, if these hold their peace, even the very stones would cry out. Now, what did he mean? He meant that it was no longer necessary to play down the fact that he was the Messiah, because the time of the official announcement to Israel had come. The official offer, the opportunity for them to accept or reject him as the Messiah. And when that time came, there was no need for human voices, even though that was the instrument God chose. Because had it been necessary, the very stones could have and would have cried out to announce the coming of Messiah and let people know that he was there and available and ready to save in accordance with the promises of God. But I said all that to say this. It was necessary in order to preserve the integrity of some of those prophecies, that the people who lived at that time be blinded to some degree to just exactly what was happening. And you remember how the Lord told his disciples that there are certain things that he couldn't tell them. There were certain things that had to wait until after the day of Pentecost to be explained to them. And here again, all this is connected with the fact that that was a unique situation. Never before those 33 or so years that the Lord was on the earth was there a physical presence of the Messiah on earth. Never after was the Lord here in human body. The manifestations of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament after this time were done for a short period for very specific purposes. But in order to preserve the integrity of the prophecies, there had to be some measure of lack of understanding among the people while the Lord was actually here on earth. All right, but when he was gone, when God the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to indwell the church, to inhabit the believer, to lead them and guide them into all truth, to take the things of Christ and show them to them, then there had to be some explanation, some clarification of certain things. You remember, I'm sure, that we learn here in the book of Acts, in fact, here in verse 24 of the previous chapter, Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now here was another man, Apollos, who was one of John's disciples. And he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. But he didn't have a full understanding of the way. He didn't have a full understanding to the point that he needed it to understand the emphasis of grace on the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and coming into the life of the believer. So here were these people who were believers, professing believers, but they needed this further explanation, which of course they got at this particular time here in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. All right, now let's look at John chapter 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And reading verse 24. This whole chapter deals with the healing of the blind man blind from his birth. When we come to the 24th verse of the chapter, John chapter 9, then again call they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Talking about the Lord Jesus. He, the blind man, answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. I think the historical meaning of that is obvious. It means just exactly what it says. But in terms of the symbolism, here were these Jews, and they said, we're Moses' disciples. Now we've seen in past studies of symbolism that Moses is a symbol of the law. These men were saying, we're believers in the law. You're believers in Jesus. And that marks the great distinction between these men who were great religious leaders and yet were lost, and this man who was just a poor blind fella who had gotten healed and gotten saved, who was saved. They were believers in law instead of grace, and they were therefore false disciples. They had a false hope. They weren't looking to the grace of God through the Messiah to save their soul. All right, now let's look at John chapter 6, the sixth chapter of John. And verse 56. The Lord is speaking, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth; the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not." Now notice he's talking to his disciples, verse 61. And he says in verse 64, "There are some of you disciples, some of you professing believers, that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Notice verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So here we see true and false discipleship contrasted. Here we see a man like Peter, who was a true disciple. He was faced with hard sayings, things that he couldn't understand about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. And he was asked if he was going to leave on account of this, as some of these so-called disciples were doing. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But Peter was not just a professing disciple, not just a professing believer. He believed it. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And that's pretty simple logic if you really believe that the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh. That he's the one and only hope as the Savior of the world. Doesn't really matter what he says, does it? Whether you understand it or not. If you really believe that he is who he claimed to be, where else do you go? Because he has the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, with those examples behind us, we can go back now to Luke chapter 14 and see the message there that we read at the beginning. The 14th chapter of Luke. And the 25th verse. "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now in a recent message, I used an illustration of salvation that I learned from this passage. The fact that when the Lord Jesus calls people to discipleship,
here,
he's not calling them to the mission field or calling them to be preachers or calling them to go to some deeper life convention. He's talking to the multitudes about getting saved, about becoming true believers in him. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes. Anytime there's a great multitude, there are a bunch of lost people there. And he said unto them. Now why would he be talking to great multitudes in the evangelistic meeting about deeper life theology? He was talking to these people about getting saved. And he was saying to them in essence, unless I mean more to you than any person or any position or any possession, you cannot be my disciple. He was putting before them the definite possibility of coming to the knowledge of the truth, of gaining heaven forever. But he was saying to them, this is the standard. This is what I'm asking you for. Are you ready to go right now? If that became necessary. He set before them the need to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than any person. Notice verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. More than any person. And I ask you tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ more important to you than any person on the face of the earth? But then he talks about any position. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The way you understand that is, the cross in that day was a mark of shame. It wasn't something that you hung around your neck. It wasn't a banner of the church or of religion. It was a fly-covered, blood-streaked symbol of degradation. It was the worst possible position that a human being could be in that society, to go to the cross. And to go to that position was to leave every other position behind. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus has to be more important than any position. But then he says, thirdly, that he must be more important than any possession. There in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And again, the context decides for us. Disciple symbolizing believers. Sometimes believers in John, sometimes believers in the Pharisees, sometimes believers in Moses, sometimes believers in Christ. The context tells us whether we're talking about true believers or false believers. And the Lord is here laying down the standard for becoming a true believer. To come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner in need, understanding him to be more important than any person or any position or any possession that we might have in this world. Realizing that there is nobody or nothing in this world that's more important than the salvation of our eternal soul. And when you come to that realization, that's when you say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's no place else to turn except to the Lord Jesus and to the cross of Calvary and the price that he paid once we come to that understanding. Now I hope tonight that you know that your sins are forgiven. But there's come a time when you realize that there's nothing There's nobody in this world any more important than the salvation of your soul. Because that's when the Lord Jesus becomes all important, and that's when God gives to you the gift of everlasting life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight for the privilege of opening Thy Word together. And we're praying that You'll help us as we study Thy Word, precept upon precept, line upon line, to understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We ask You to help us as we take these words, to examine them, to understand them, to hide them in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. And again, we pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's still lost, we pray that You'll help them to see the ultimate importance of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You'll help us as believers, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.